Can I borrow someone's watch? I don't see a clock. We'll be turning the Word of God to the book of 2 Timothy. And I want to read from this first chapter of the book of 2 Timothy that Paul wrote. And this is God's Word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelled first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in his suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You're aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. You well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, we come to you this morning. We bow in your holy presence, for you are the creator of heaven and earth. And we have life in our bodies this day because you've given us this life. And we breathe and live in Jesus Christ because you've given us new life in Jesus Christ. Lord God, we thank you for this opportunity to gather for worship at the beginning of this day, to set our hearts and our faces to the things of the living God. And we pray, Lord God, that they would shape not our minds only, but also our hearts, and that having our minds and our hearts framed by your word, that we would then speak that word in truth, that our souls would be revived by that word, and our hands would deal in things that would bring honour to your name. And Lord God, that our lips would speak this word, and that we would know Christ and love Christ this day. We humble ourselves before you as men and women who are sinners, saved by grace. And we look to you as you would bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. If I may direct most of what I want to bring from this passage this morning to those of you who are training specifically towards the ministry of God's word. It's a time of great blessing in your life. Time of great opportunity. You're getting to study the word of God every day from men who know it, love it, possess it, and are preoccupied by it. It's a rich time in your life. And it's an exciting time as you think towards your graduation and a potential candidating then for a pulpit. And that is something that's you're to be encouraged in. You're to be encouraged to enjoy this season in your life when you come under the tutelage of these men and you have the opportunity to arrest from them the knowledge that they have gained over years of ministry and to look forward with anticipation and excitement to what lies ahead. I don't want to burst that bubble for you, but there is a reality out there. And that reality will be thrust upon you fairly quickly. And it's a reality which has for the lives of many men, broken them in the ministry. Men become discouraged because of the sinfulness of their own heart. Men become discouraged because of the fact that they labor in the word. And they pray, and they preach. And what happens is that the same people come and sit in front of them week by week, and they sit and they listen, and they look at those people's lives, and they, with earnestness of heart, desire God to work and change those people's lives. And one week becomes another week, and then you have month, and the month becomes another month, and the year becomes another year, and you wonder, are they actually listening at all to what I'm saying? There is a work of grace going on in your life, but you can't search their hearts with the sight and image of God. You can only do it with your human eye, and that's often affected by the sinfulness in our own hearts. And so, men become discouraged. Really discouraged. It becomes a burden. A task that is presented with such enthusiasm at this stage in your life. You begin to wonder to yourself, what's the point? And then, of course, there are those people who will continually tell you that you really aren't God's gift to this church at all. They signed the agreement when you were called as a minister with a degree of enthusiasm, but when you began to actually preach the word and apply that word to their souls, well, that's a different story. They wanted a minister who would come and who would visit with them and share with them and tell them how nice they are and how pleasant they are and how good their tea or their coffee smells and how much they enjoy your company. But when you actually bring the law of God to bear in their lives and the Spirit of God seeks to get into their heart and seeks to speak to their souls, well, you're not just as gifted or as bright or as intelligent or as charismatic as you thought you were. And they let you know that early on. And so, conscious of your own sin, conscious of the difficulties and the trials of even seeing godly people move forward, and conscious of the discouragements that come from those who are discouragers, it is easy to wane in your enthusiasm of the things of the gospel. To let that flame
flicker
and to begin to accommodate the sin in your life. Begin to fall off in your expectation of what God's going to do through His word preached. You begin to receive the discouragements and begin to wear at you. Once where they used to bounce off you like water off a duck's back, now they actually penetrate through the feathers and they begin to leave scar marks. And so you trade off the flame burning bright in your heart and soul for a more acceptable presentation of the things of God. And you become satisfied with doing very little. And that's a real challenge. In Paul, we have a man here who had many reasons to say, why should I bother? Even a very simple consideration of Paul's life leads you to that conclusion. When he writes this letter, which is not the last of his letters in terms of its positioning in the Word of God, but it is the last of his letters that he actually wrote during his life on earth. He's in prison. It's not the Acts 25 prison of the rented accommodation where people came and backwards and forwards to him. This is an imprisonment that took place a few years later. And it's a real imprisonment because he speaks in verses 16 and 17 of the fact that he's not ashamed of the chains that he's in. So this is not the house arrest. This is not the situation where his visitors coming to him. This is a real physical, difficult experience that he's going through. So he's in prison. And in this prison, he's experiencing the real trials of life as an elderly man. In terms of the people in his life, he's not in a good place socially. Here's a great apostle of the church. Here's a man who had suffered so much for the bride of Christ. Here's a man who had walked thousands of miles. Here's a man who had endured physical pain, extreme deprivation. He speaks of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 and following. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked for a night and a day. I was sent at sea adrift. On frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at the sea, danger from false brothers, in toil, hardship through many, a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from other things, there's a daily pressure on me of anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and am I not weak? Who is made to fall, and am I not indignant? This was written 10 years prior to this. And all the weight of all the grief and all the weight of all that physical pain and that emotional pain would have built up over the years. And now when he's sitting in prison, there would have been good cause for him to mull this all over in his mind. And nobody was beating down the door to come and see him. It wasn't a case that here was the great apostle in a large church, the senior pastor who was preaching once a month and was going and doing his conference speaking, you know, 4 or 5 times a year and been brought in and situated in the best hotels, and people appreciated the fact that this man had labored and seen many churches planted and that he had written many letters that had challenged many people and encouraged and exhorted many people. And everybody wanted to go up and speak to Paul and say, Paul, I was really affected by your ministry. I listened to you on tape and I thought that you understand there was no tapes. But I listened and I heard and I understood the power of your message and you really, really, really had an impact in my life. Now, what did he say? He says, you are aware that all those in Asia turned away from me. He speaks of this one man. I mean, think about that. Think about this man who had labored and labored and labored and labored. Had given his life to the kingdom of Christ. A man who should have been held in high esteem. A man who should have been well respected in a good, honourable way. Not advocating the lauding of man here. But a man who should have been honoured. And here he is in prison. And Luke's with him. And this other man's coming to help him. If ever there was a time in a man's life where he would say to himself, what was this all about? You know, what did I give myself to? All those beatings, all that hunger, all that deprivation day and night, all that pain, all that loneliness, all that threat of danger in my life. And here I am at the end of it, having labored for year after year after year, and I'm in a situation that is totally despicable and a stinking, filthy mess of a prison cell. And what is my prospect? And here are the people, and there's nobody coming to say to me, we'll bring you relief. And his prospect is clear. It's evident that he has here endured at least one trial. He speaks about it later in the book in verse 10 of the chapter 4. And he's conscious that at the end of this trial, there's going to be one end of it all. He says that he is awaiting, in reality, his death. There's only one thing that awaits him. That's the prospect that he has. Verses 16 and 17. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me. Do you hear that? Nobody came to stand by this man. But all deserted me. All deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. But he knows that his day is coming when it will be at an end. Given all the experience of this man, given all that he had to endure for the church of Christ, given all the trials, you would think when he writes to this young man at the end of his life, he'd be saying, listen, are you doing the right thing? Are you really doing the right thing? Do you not want to rethink what you're doing here? Because you're giving your life to something and you may end up in prison. You may end up with people denying and deserting you. And you may end up in a situation where the prospect is totally and absolutely fraught with anxiety and pain and death. This is hardly a great recommendation to go out and become a preacher of the gospel. What can I offer you at the end of the day? You labor for 20, 30, 40 years. You give yourself to it unstintingly. You get up in the morning. You open up the Word of God. You read the Word of God. You put yourself under the Word of God. You pour yourself into the ministry of God's Word. You pray. And you labor in the things of God, and you seek to be gentle and kind to people. You seek those who despise you. You seek their salvation. You seek those who would speak ill of you. You seek to speak to them with generosity and kindness. And at the end of the day, what can you hope from it all? All you can hope for is distress. All you can hope for is frailness. All you can hope for is hunger. All you can hope for is anxiety. All you can hope for is pain. All you can hope for is the fact that you have labored for people for year after year after year with very little thankfulness. And in the hour of your need, where are they? They're nowhere near you. They're saying, he got himself into the mess. Let him stink at himself. He shouldn't have done that. He shouldn't have gone there. And instead of encouraging and drawing side and laboring with you in prayer, all they're saying is, it's his own fault. It's his own fault. He should have known better. And here's this man who's given himself to the things of God. And here's this man who loves these people with all his heart, soul, and mind. And so why does he write to this young man? This man who's laboring in the world, in the Word, in the tender years of his ministry, and encourage him. What's gone wrong in Paul's head? I'm serious. You know, what is seriously wrong with his head? Is there any explanation for that? Is that time? Keep. I'll not be much longer. Is there an explanation for this? There has to be. You have to look at it and you have to say, what was actually going on in his head, in his heart, that enabled him to write this letter to this young man, to encourage and exhort him to continue on the things he's doing? And I think the explanation is very simple. He knew who he was and he knew what he was. When he writes to Paul at the beginning of Timothy, the letter, he says, I, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. I am an apostle by the will of God. I didn't seek this office. I didn't pursue this office. I didn't negotiate my way into this office. I have been called into this office. I have been anointed into this office, having been commissioned, and I have been appointed by it. And therefore, I cannot walk away from it. I cannot leave it. It's not something that I aspire to in the sense of I saw the opportunities that would await for me and all the prestige and all the honor and everybody patting my back and saying, you're a great guy. He said, there was none of that. He said, I was on the road to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. And he looked and he stopped me and he called me and then he took me and he taught me for 3 years and then he commissioned me to go and to bring the gospel. He says, I am an apostle by the will of God. Young man, if you are called by God, you cannot give up. You cannot give up. If men lay hands on you, it is not that they lay hands on you and they give you the power to execute your job. They are doing so in the name and by the authority of Jesus Christ. And because it is by the authority of Jesus Christ, you are not at liberty to walk away, no matter how much the hardship, no matter how much the grief, no matter how much the distress, no matter what they say to you behind your back or to your face, you must keep going because you're called by Jesus Christ. And when God sets His hand upon you and when His will is executed in your life, you don't have the liberty to say, I'm not enjoying this. I'm going to go off and become a postman. And the second thing he knew was not only who he was, he knew what he was. He says, I am a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. I am a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. And he knew what it was to preach the unashamed testimony of the Lord. He understood the suffering that comes with the proclamation of the gospel. He understood that he had been saved and called to a holy calling, not because of the works that he had done, but because of the purpose that God had for his life. And when God calls you to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's not calling you to proclaim something that is merely information. You're not simply conveying information. You're not simply conveying news. You're conveying that which has the power of God unto the salvation of men and women and their sanctification to be conformed to the image of Christ, to dwell with righteousness in Christ for all eternity. This gospel you have, Paul writes about to the church at Rome, and this gospel that you proclaim is a gospel that you proclaim because of this office that you have, which is of divine origin, this office which you have of divine dignity, and this office which is of divine purpose. You are to be preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you're to do so because that gospel is powerful. Now, there are many things in the world that are powerful, but there is nothing that is powerful unto the salvation of the lost, with the exception of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is nothing you can bring to them. There is nothing that can bring them from death to life, from darkness to light. There's nothing you can bring that will change their defiled hearts, their darkened minds, and their degraded bodies, except the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ which you must own, which you must possess, and which you must proclaim, because it is the gospel which saves. And it is sent to all. You can't pick and choose who you're going to proclaim it to. It is sent to all mankind. We believe that God is His elect, but we proclaim it to all mankind. Because in the gospel, there is a righteousness revealed that they cannot find anywhere else. They cannot earn a righteousness outside of Christ. You have in your hands the only means of revealing to them the righteousness that is acceptable to God. They can't find it anywhere else. And it will be received. It will be received. It will be heard and it will be believed. Those people who will sit and they will look at you and they'll scowl up their faces at you and they'll be angry with you, they will be converted. I can remember an old woman in the church in Erdian. With this I finish. I went there at the beginning, a small congregation of 20 people. And I said to them, you can call me Andrew if you want. When I'm in your home, you can call me Andrew. Because they'd always had the minister up there and they were down there. And that was convenient because the minister didn't have a relationship with them. He preached on a Sunday morning, worship lasted an hour, everybody left, and everybody was happy with the minister and whatever. She came to the door and she said to me, "You will always be the Reverend Quigley to me." Well, I went and did, opened the Word of God in her home, and she sat under the ministry of God's Word. Into her home, and I remember speaking to her about the things of God and sin, and she said, "Don't you ever come into this house again and speak about sin. I am not a sinner." A few years later, she came to me and she said, "Andrew, I was speaking to someone so-and-so at the bus stop the other day. You'll never believe what she said to me. She said to me, 'Don't you say to me I'm a sinner.'" Now, why did Nan get that response? Because Nan, by the grace of God, had come to understand that she was a sinner and had been saved by the grace of God, and was standing at some in the bus stop with her basket of shopping and talking, and Nan, in her own uncultured, direct way, said, "The problem is you're a sinner." And Nan came to me the week before she died. She died suddenly in a heart attack. She gave me an envelope for £300, and she said, "Now don't you tell anybody where that's come from." She says, "But you're keeping giving the Bibles away in the church." And she says, "I'm buying you more Bibles so you can keep giving them away." There was a woman who said, "Don't call me a sinner. Don't call me and let me have a relationship with you." Now, how did that happen? How did my, with all my charismatic gifts, how did I, with my great personality, turn this woman from, you know, how did it happen? The gospel preached. Amen. So men, you have a calling. It's not a job offer. It's a calling. It's of divine origin. It's of divine import. It's of divine dignity. It's of divine purpose. Never forget that. As they drag you down, and as they break your heart, and as your own sin leaves you feeling, "How can I do this?" You repent of that and say, "This is the reason why." And when you get to your feet, you talk nothing but Christ. You bring nothing but the Word of God. You look into their eyes, and if you see in their eyes heart, hardness of heart, whatever, you do it with love and compassion and tenderness. But you give them Christ, you give them Christ, you give them Christ. Because what you have been entrusted with, what you have been entrusted with is something that they will not hear anywhere else.
Thank you for that word.